All right. Come on. Okay, there you go. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there with us this morning. By the way, when we jump back into chapter 7, we'll deal with Melchizedek a little bit more. Jan told me, I think, in the Bible class yesterday, you guys dealt with Melchizedek and stuff. So, all right. So, as chapter 5 ends, he talks about, and remember this, that he says, you know, many of you ought to be teachers. In other words, many of you ought to be further along in your growth process than you are. And he said, and he laments that unfortunately, many of them are still, you know, just in the milk of the word instead of getting in the meat of the word. Part of our call to be followers of Jesus Christ is that call to grow in Christ. You should be further along now than you were a year ago. No one can basically tell you how far you should be, because not everybody grows at the same rate, not everybody receives at the same rate. But you and I should be able to look at our walk, and we ought to be able to look in the past and say, you know what, I have grown in the Lord. I'm not there yet, but I know more about Him today than I did then. I know more about His Word. I'm learning to trust Him more each day than I did then. And one of the things I've discovered in my own life, the more I know about God, the more I realize how little I know about God. So because yeah, how can our, except for a miracle of the Holy Spirit revealing who God is to us, and He does that at His own rate. There's no way that we can fully comprehend or encompass God in our own mind. It's just an impossibility. So, the writer of Hebrews kind of takes he wants to teach these people that they basically should not be just dealing with basic stuff. They should have moved on from those things, so that they can go a little bit deeper and also be, I'd say, also be used of God to touch other people's lives, where they could either minister or teach or be good examples of someone who has a good walk with God. That's what he's calling to. So, chapter 6, verse 1 begins with that word therefore. So again, that follows right on what he said in chapter 5. You ought to be beyond the milk of the word. You ought to be into the meat of the word. And there is something wrong if we've been Christians for decades and we're still just at the basic level. There's nothing wrong for someone who's just become a Christian at the basic level, because that's where you start. But we ought to be progressing. So, he says, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection and not laying again the foundation to repentance from dead works and faith toward God. When I finished college and Bible school to enter the ministry, I moved back to Arizona. I'm an Arizona native, went to school in Texas, got my education there, and found the most incredible lady in the world. So school was good for me, I'm just telling you that. So when we came back, I worked at a place called Jensen Tools in Phoenix. And they put together these tool kits for people who do electronic things and stuff, very high-tech tools and things. And so I worked in the shipping department of that, putting those things together, shipping them out and stuff like that. I also worked in a little mission church outside south of Chandler. Today it's called McQueen Road Baptist Church. And I worked out there, and they didn't have a building then. They had a trailer that the association owned, and we met in a trailer, and we had probably about 30 people who came out there. And all 30 of those people were basically people who had come from, like, First Chandler, who had been well taught and stuff, to start that work and to reach that area of the valley for Christ. What was interesting for me, anyways, was all 30 of those people had a profession of faith in Christ. But the pastor that they had at that time, he had a wonderful heart for lost souls. But every Sunday, he preached evangelism to the people that were there. Now, everybody there was already saved. And by the way, he was good at preaching evangelism. If you had him wondering about your salvation, you'd probably, you know, walk again. I don't know, but and he asked me to do the education, the Sunday school, and work with the youth that were out there. And I met with him one day, and I said, Pastor, you know, I love your heart for lost people, but when the church gets together, they need to be fed. And I said, I'm not trying to be critical or anything, but every week it is like a Billy Graham evangelistic thing. I said, you know, the church, it's time to move on from that. And again, you all know that doesn't mean we don't offer the gospel or salvation every week, but it was not an area he was comfortable in going into the teaching of the scripture. And so it wasn't too long that I moved on. That's when I moved to Tucson and eventually became a pastor there. One of the things that I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to say here and stuff, it's not that it's unimportant. It is critically important that people have a foundational truth of who Jesus Christ is and to know that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that they are born again. That's important. We've got to know we're born again. If not, nothing else, you know. But once that's established, we're called to go into the Word and to, well, we use the word disciple, become disciples. That's a learner. That's someone who is growing in the faith, becoming more like their teacher or their Lord every day. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in us to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, to give us deeper understanding of the Word. So when I read this part of Hebrews, I almost get the idea, and this is just me, you don't have to buy this, I almost get the idea that the writer's just a little bit frustrated with these people. Because I think he's saying, you know what, you guys are still dealing with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. You're still struggling with, you know, and we talked about it, going back to the old way of system or following Christ or trying to live in both worlds at the same time. And he says, you guys should be past this by now. And once those what he calls it the foundation or even elementary principles of Christ, and again, that's not a put down of those things. It is you have to start with that which is basic with anybody, but you got to move on. You got to move on. Of course, never forgetting where you came from, but you got to move on, because if you don't move on, you won't grow. You won't grow. And you got to be. We have to be grounded and established in the faith. Those who come to Christ, and that's, I hate to say it, I can only say it this way. So those who come to Christ and that's all they do, they are prime targets for those who sound a lot like they're legitimate to pull them away from the church. Okay? In Arizona, we have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And in Mesa, it's much more prevalent than it is certainly here in Fountain Hills and stuff, but one of the things when I talked to one of the Mormon elders one time, one of our prime places to get people is from evangelical churches that do not disciple their people, because they know just enough to be dangerous. I was, my thought of that is when I was in the Army and the MPs and part of our MP training was judo. How to take people down. Well, it gave you 16 hours of judo. I'm going to tell you, 16 hours of judo, you try to use on somebody, you're going to get hurt. They're not going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt. So it's not enough. So if that's all you ever had, they're going to hurt you. So, you know, and I think sometimes Christians are that way. And that's why I just think where God's leading our church in this matter of discipleship becomes very important. That people are well grounded. So once again, when someone comes along with something that sounds very similar or almost authentic, we are so grounded in the Word that we can tell something's not right here. And we've talked about this before, the counterfeit versus the genuine. And I remind you, Jill Lowe works for Chase Bank, and she had said this to me before. And she said, you know how they train tellers? Anybody been a teller in a bank and stuff? How they train tellers? They don't train tellers to tell the legitimate from the counterfeit by putting like 10 different types of counterfeit bills in front of them. You know what they train them? They train them on the genuine, to know what a genuine bill looks like and all the things that are there. And then if a counterfeit comes that does not look like a genuine, what do they know right off the bat? This is not legitimate. It's the same way that we're called. You don't have to know everything about every group that's out there, but you and I do have to know what the scripture says, so that when that which is counterfeit comes along, we say, "Whoa, that doesn't look like what the Bible says." Even we don't, and again, we don't have to know everything about it. If it doesn't fit with what the Bible says, we know it's not legitimate. Okay, but you can't know that if we become stagnant just at the point of salvation. Salvation is wonderful. I'm not downing it at all. But if that's all we have, then we are prime targets for the enemy. You know, and you could even tie that in with Jesus' parable of the different seeds. Some not growing, and some growing in good soil and stuff like that. You know, those who land in shallow soil and stuff are prime targets for the enemy to come and take what God can't take their salvation, but certainly can take away the reality of Christ every day in their life. So he wants them in verse 1 here to move on to perfection. Now, some of your translations may actually use the word maturity. Does anybody say maturity there, or does everybody say perfection?
Maturity.
The word perfection there does speak, and the Greek word here does speak of maturity more than what I want to say being perfect. I mean, when we think about perfect, I guess if we were completely mature in Christ, we would be perfect. So I guess they kind of work together that way. But the point here is he wants us to understand we are, as followers of Christ, we are intended to grow. And if we are not growing, then something is wrong with us spiritually. So we have to look at ourselves. And we never leave the foundation, but we don't just... You know, if someone tried to build a house out here and all they did was build a foundation, maybe you've seen those before in some places where the foundation is there for, you know, years and years and years, and you say, well, someone didn't plan well, or something happened here, or certainly something's wrong here, because nobody can just live in the foundation. You got to have the walls. You got to have the roof and stuff. And it's the same thing for us. We're not intended just to live in the foundation, but all the other things. Questions or comments on verse 1 there? Any input that you guys might have?
Using the word perfection, as some versions do, I think of perfection as without any faults. Whereas maturity, we know we have faults.
Right. But you are moving, and the point is, it's a continual process. That's what he's saying here. You are moving towards something. You know. People say, I know I'm not perfect, but I think part of the maturing process is, say, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not going to settle for being imperfect in my life. Mm-hmm. I'm always going to be moving on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Be perfect.
Say that again.
Be perfect as I am perfect.
And holy. Yeah, all that's part of that.
And there is that verse, I can't remember the text, but anyway, it says, be ye perfect even as I am.
Yeah.
And that's God talking
yeah.
to us.
Yeah.
But it's a given that he knows we're not going to be perfect.
Right.
He wants us to want to achieve that.
Right. We don't want to settle for sin. And again, that's not, you know, for the Christian, if you're not growing, you're dying. There is no just staying at one place. And I'm talking about that, you know, we're either growing and advancing or we're declining in our faith. There's no place you get to say, I've arrived. So we spend all of our life getting to know God. And then I'm thoroughly convinced by now in my walk that when I leave this earth and I get to see him face to face, I'm going to be amazed, you know, at how little I've thought of him, unfortunately. And how wonderful he is. So, all right. So, So we want to move on from the repentance of dead works, which we talk about salvation, to walk on to what is growing in our faith. Verse 2. He will go on. He gives some examples there. He says of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on the hands, of the resurrection of dead, of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Now notice there, he really is talking about a lot of discipleship. You could say doctrinal matters. Okay? And I remind you that our doctrine is meaningless if it remains in the page of the book. But notice what he seems to go after he deals with the truth of the gospel and initial salvation of Jesus Christ. Where does he go to in the doctrine of baptisms? It's interesting that he pluralizes the word baptism. Everybody's translation pluralized there. Remember that the word baptism itself is what's called a transliteration. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. Okay? So, what does it mean when something is a transliteration rather than a translation? Well, a transliteration is where, and I can't tell you why, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why people say some of the translators did this, but most people think it's because of the influence of the church at the time many of these things were translated. A transliteration is actually a creation of an English word out of a word from a foreign language. That's why the word baptism sounds so close to baptizo. In other words, there was no English word baptism until they transliterated it. Now, again, so what's a translation? What a translation does is takes the foreign word and gives it an equal word in the language that you're moving it to. So we would say something like this. We would say, if we translated baptism in the scripture, there are two main approaches to that word. Two real strong meanings of that word, if you will. And you all know when you do word studies, sometimes they have several applications. But there are two main ones when it comes to the word baptizo. The first one we Baptists are very familiar with, or evangelicals are very familiar with. If the word literally translated is immerse. Okay? Now again, there you might see some of the influence of some of the church at the time that particularly the King James and the Geneva Bible were translated, because they were not immersing. They were sprinkling. So there are those who say, rather than translate it because it would not fit within their doctrinal practices, you transliterate it and then the church can make it say whatever you want. That's why today you have some people who they'll use the same term baptism for sprinkling, for what's called pouring, or there's another word for that, but I just call it pouring, or for immersion. But the translation of the word baptizo is immerse. So it requires a full bodily immersion. Okay? The other word for that matter of baptisms is to be identified with. It's again talking about when you are immersed, you're completely covered by the water. And when you're identified with, you're completely, you have a new identity. So why the plural of baptisms here? Are there different kinds of baptism in the scripture? There are. Now some people will say the plural is here because some people immerse and some people sprinkle and some people pour. That's not even on the map here. That would have to happen hundreds of years later for someone to come up with that kind of interpretation. What's on the map here when the writer of Hebrews said that? Well, in the New Testament, there are at least, and I would say, two main kinds of baptism. There is what we would call water or ritual baptism, which we do in obedience to Christ once we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. But water baptism comes after what we might call the true baptism. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Unless you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you cannot be born again. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes you from being dead in your sin. He takes you from being dead, brings you to life, and now he identifies you in Christ Jesus. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that? That is followed in the believer's life by water baptism, which is an act of obedience of a believer to tell the world, I know I have Jesus Christ as my Savior. And think about it, even the water baptism is a statement of identification to the world. I am a Christian. I am born again. I want you to know that Jesus is my Lord. You're identifying with Jesus. Okay? So those are the, in the New Testament, those are the two kinds of baptism. So when you read sometimes in the New Testament, and I've said this in Romans, there are several cases in Romans where the word baptism is used, and I'll say, and there's no water there. Because it's a spirit baptism that he's talking about. Or I will say, oh, look, and there's water here. Because it is a ritual baptism. And you say, well, how do you know the difference? Like so many things, the context tells you whether he's talking about water baptism or he's talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Questions or comments? Yes, Sandy.
The word washing.
Yeah.
Unto.
Washing, baptism.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
Good question about where you're going with this.
I don't know where I'm going with it. I do. Go ahead.
I need you to clarify for
sure.
Me because I didn't understand what you said.
Bless you.
Thank you.
When I read, bless you again.
Thank you.
Go ahead.
When I read this paragraph, I am reading that he wants to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and go on. Let us go on to perfection, the maturing
right.
that we talked about. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, comma,
mm-hmm.
or the doctrine of baptisms, or the laying on of hands,
yep.
or the resurrection of the dead. So all those six things that he lists are all part of the basic principles.
Well, and we would agree that those are all part of the basic discipleship thing. But isn't it funny that when you, let me just throw this out to you. When I was pastoring in Tucson, they asked me to be the president of the Pastors Association. We decided to have a doctrinal discussion of all these Southern Baptist pastors. And I said, okay, we'll start with baptism, then we'll go to Lord's Supper. And I'm thinking, we're a bunch of Baptists. Baptism will take about 5 minutes. We'll be out of this. An hour and a half later.
Whoa.
So yeah, the point is that this is supposed to be progressive. And yes, we would categorize these. Every Christian should know at least these things, but it's not always true.
The writer is saying that
right,
these things
right.
are the elementary.
They're the beginning steps.
Yeah. yeah.
But even in these beginning steps, these are progressive. Yeah. When you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you had no concept of believer's baptism or Holy Spirit baptism. You just trusted Jesus. So yes, they are basic, but they all are also progressive. So when I read this, it's not just a matter of pass these things, and I know that's not what you're saying.
Yeah.
But these ought to be the beginning things that Christians
right.
know. And unfortunately, like I shared with about the pastor, it's crazy that you have you have people that teach all kinds of things when it comes to baptism. You have the brighter people. Ever heard of the Landmark or Brighter Baptist?
No.
What they basically teach is the only bride of Christ is the Baptist. They're not alone in this. There's other groups that have done stuff like that. And I had one guy say, there's only one New Testament. This is a pastor said, there's only one New Testament legitimate baptism, and that's in the Baptist church. I'm looking at this guy, you know. And I was young, so I tried to be respectful, but you have no idea where people come. This guy, when I became a pastor here in this association, the association director, most of you might remember Les Roberts used to be the association director, he comes and gives me this thick book. And it was from some guy that wrote it up there in the Northwest and stuff. And part of that book, I just turned to see what it said. And when it talked about baptism, here's what the guy said. He said his feeling was there was only one baptism, and that was in a Southern Baptist church. And he actually said this. He said if someone came to my church, like from First Baptist Fountain Hills, okay, because First Baptist Fountain Hills, we do accept baptism if they're biblical baptism. They don't have to be at the hands of a Baptist church. Okay? If they're biblical because of salvation, as a result of salvation, I mean, that how can we require more people than the Bible does? But what he said in his book, he said, even if they came from a Baptist church, if that Baptist church accepted what he called alien immersion, I'm still looking for that little green guy that anybody's baptized, but alien immersions, he would require them to be baptized again in his church because he would not see their baptism as being legitimate. Now, see, the problem with that is those kind of guys believe that water baptism is the doorway into the church. I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus is the only doorway into the church. Okay? And baptism does not bring you into the church. You are baptized because you are in the church.
And you're just identifying.
Yeah, that's right. But some of you were baptized in this church. How many of you were baptized in this church? Okay? So some of you were baptized in this church, but I wasn't. And some people carry that on to the ordinance of Lord's Supper. Teresa and I were in Roswell one time visiting with family, so we decided we would go to a church called Calvary Baptist Church. So we went there, we're sitting there, we go through the service and stuff, and they're about to have Lord's Supper at the end of the service. They get up and they make an announcement. They said, if you are not a member of this church, you cannot take communion with us. And you know, when I do communion here, I make it very clear that the table does not belong to First Baptist Church. It's the Lord's table. Amen. And if you are the Lord's, you're welcome. If he welcomes you at his table, I'm not going to tell you you're not welcome there. Yeah. So I leaned over to Teresa and I said, you know what? What's funny or sad is because I'm a Southern Baptist pastor, this church could call me, you know, could call me as to be the pastor of their church. But I'm not welcome at the table to share communion with them. Some, you know, this is kind of where man has got into these things, and though they ought to be basic, we should be moving through and on from these things. The writer of Hebrews saying we've got stuck, and we usually get stuck because man has to put their little nuance in there, you know. So yes, it is. You're right, Mary. He is categorizing these as part of the basics of our faith. But they are progressive basics. And that's what I want to get across to people there.
We're not going to use that word, though. We're
not going to use progressive. Okay.
Just because somebody hearing that.
It's a process.
Yeah, there you go.
Okay.
There you go.
Yeah. We don't. I didn't mean that. Okay. So, for all you Methodists listening, I didn't mean that. So, anyways. Yes. Rita.
In the Catholic Church, you're baptized most frequently as an infant.
Right.
So does that mean that you don't need to be baptized again? I see it as you have to have...
Yeah.
You have to have...
We recognize that there's only... In the book of Ephesians, Paul says there's only one baptism.
Yeah.
Okay? To that, I believe he's saying there's only... I said it Sunday in my message. I know you all remember what I said. It's not just that the truth is there that God gives, but also the method is important. So when it comes to baptism, the New Testament only knows one kind of baptism. And when it talks about water baptism, it is always by immersion, and it's always given to a believer. Mm-hmm. So if someone were to come and say, I was baptized as an infant, either in the Presbyterian, the Catholic, or something like that, and they would say, Pastor, do I need to be baptized again? And my first question is, first of all, have you come to a time where the Holy Spirit's moved into your heart and brought you to a place of faith where you have personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And when they say yes, I say, and was that followed in an act of obedience of believer's baptism, which means by immersion? And if they say, no, that didn't happen, but I was baptized as a baby, so it's okay, I would say, you were not baptized as a baby. Not biblically. You were sprinkled as a baby. You were involved in a church ritual as a baby. Let me just say this and I'll move on. Why do some of those churches, including some of the higher, what we would call high churches, which came right out of the Roman Catholic Church, why do they sprinkle as a baby? And the answer is very simple. Because they believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. In other words, that baptism is required for salvation. If I believed in baptismal regeneration, that the moment that someone walked that aisle and said, Pastor, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, we would never let the water go out of that tub, because it wouldn't take me about 2 minutes to get them into the water, slam them down, and say, you're okay now. But so the reason that they baptize infants is because they do believe that baptism is required for salvation.
Right.
Not an act of salvation, but required as a part of salvation. It's called baptismal regeneration. And one of the reasons that I personally try to separate someone's profession of faith from their baptism is so they understand that their salvation was set when they trusted Jesus Christ, and that their baptism is an act of obedience of a believer, not to become a believer. Maxine.
Okay, so I was in a mainline church until I was in my mid-30s, and I was baptized as a baby. But when I became a born-again Christian, and I read the verse, it says, "He who believeth and
is baptized."
I realized I didn't make that decision when I was a baby.
Yeah.
So the intent is very important. You can only make an intent when you are an age of accountability.
When you're able to make it, yes.
Correct, to make a decision yourself.
I'll carry on what Max said. There is no such thing as institutional salvation. This is important for us to understand that. The church does not dispense salvation. By the way, that's a primary doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which carried on to some of the main lines. That the church itself, the organization, dispenses salvation to people. So I listened one time on my way to church one Sunday morning. I was listening to actually a Presbyterian church, and they were doing a baptism beginning. And they asked the question, the pastor asked, and I don't know if they always do this, it's the first time I heard it, where he said, "Who stands for this child? And who testifies to this child's salvation?" And the parent said, "We do." And then the pastor said, "Well, in accordance with the statements of the parents who are here standing before God on behalf of this child, we now baptize this child in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit." That's kind of how that went. That's how I heard it that day. And again, I'm not set through a lot of mainline things, but the point is what Maxine said. It is an individual response. There is no institutional salvation. So it's required for each person to respond as the Holy Spirit brings them to that place of response. And each person's accountable for that, yes.
That idea, though, dies very hard because I was
in
my mid-30s. This is really funny, I'll tell you a very short story about that. So I was married, and my husband was not nearly as far along in thinking we need to change churches and go to a more fundamental church, you know. And so we were visiting, and we went to this kind of a country church where it had this rack up in the vestibule with the tracts in it. And it says, what the Bible has to say about baptism. And I said, "Okay, I'm going to prove it to them what it's going to say." And I opened it up, and it was blank inside.
Oh!
And I was so stupid that I thought, the printer must have gotten this wrong. You know, forgot it. It doesn't say anything. I'll never forget that. I really fell for that line and sinker.
Sandy.
How about the phrase from a pastor, "We baptize that baby right into heaven"?
Yeah. Well, that's baptismal regeneration.
Yeah.
They believe that the act of baptizing, sprinkling, whatever they do, some actually take a little cup and pour it on the baby's head, not just sprinkle. They believe that baptism guarantees that infant salvation. We would say that those infants, until they get to the age of being accountable before God, that they're under the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I always tell people, I'm a little bit worried about that. I want to get my child baptized. Do you not understand that God loves your child even more than you do?
Yeah.
You know, He's not going to do what's wrong to our children. Sue?
Isn't there a third form? I know R.C. Sproul believes in covenant baptism. Not that you're baptized into salvation, but you're baptized into the covenant.
Yeah.
Sort of like dedicating...
Yeah.
Your child.
Yeah. I think that's a hybrid to try to pacify people. And they tie that, by the way, they tie that to the old covenant system of circumcision.
Right.
Where the infant was circumcised and they would tie and they carry that. And covenant theology, I don't have time to go into it, but covenant theology has a lot of issues, I think. And I'm not saying that they're not Christian; they certainly are. But I think some of those things are carried. Well, what do? We dedicate our children. So we don't baptize them with that dedication. But what we're really doing is dedicating the parents, encouraging the parents, and stuff like that. So that really, I would call that a hybrid in that sense. Mm-hmm. And I'm not condemning, I'm just saying, you know. So, okay. But covenant, by the way, covenant theology, baptism does not speak of baptismal regeneration, although it is a recognition of the belief that the parents, that their child is one of the elect. So you can't take Reform theology out of that. Since a child was born into a home of the elect, they're declaring that the child falls underneath that covenant. Okay. So, anyways. By the way, Reformed Baptists have moved away from that covenant practice. A lot of Reformed Baptists have, and you know, where they don't just assume that, and Reformed Baptists believe real strongly in just the elect, but they don't assume that their children are elect because they're born in their home any longer. There's a whole lot of variances, yeah. Okay, so doctrines of baptism, the laying on of hands, and there are, again, different types of laying on of hands. There's a blessing of laying on of hands. There is, we find in the New Testament where Paul laid on hands and like almost like an ordination type things, with a recognition of a ministry and stuff, where Paul laid his hands upon Timothy and others, and it was another even identification beyond, if you will, the baptism, saying God has a special call upon your life and we lay hands. You can also tie laying on of hands scripturally when it comes to praying for the sick. Mm-hmm. So all of those are part of the laying on of hands. It's an interesting thing what the New Testament does, and Jesus was so good at this. Jesus was not afraid to touch people. And what I mean by that was sincerely, you know, there's something very special about, that's what we shake hands or we give each other hugs and stuff like that. You know, and not everybody's comfortable with all that. I understand that and stuff. But there's something special about, you know, when he talks about in the Old Testament, greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, we don't do that, you know. But again, the tradition there, and even in that part of the country, world today, they still, yeah. It's a way of greeting, yeah. You know. So there's just something wonderful when Jesus would touch people, and he would let people touch him. And not that, again, that it's just some sort of special power that runs to us, but there's something special about the human touch. And we all need it. The resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead should be it is what we call a fundamental of our faith, which would put it in the category of a foundational truth. So much so, you remember Paul's writing in the book of 1 Corinthians that if you deny the resurrection, you can't be saved. It is a fundamental of the faith. If Jesus is dead and buried, still buried in some grave in the Middle East, then there is no salvation. That's what he makes it very clear. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nobody rises from the dead. If Jesus is still dead, then you and I have no hope. So the resurrection is fundamental. And the resurrection, again, these seem to be twofold. The resurrection is Jesus, who is the firstborn of the dead, which means he is the first one to rise from the dead. He overcame sin and death and hell. Okay? You say, what about so-and-so? Well, everybody who was brought back to life died again. So being brought back to life is not resurrection in the sense that we're talking about here. Resurrection entails a changing. And Paul, if you read Paul's writing there, he talks about, he said it's kind of like a seed. That which is planted does not look like that which comes up. And so when we die physically, what happens to this body? It goes back to the earth. Our spirit, our soul, goes to be with the Lord. But something's going to happen in the future, I believe, that when Jesus comes back, he says, we're going to return with him. The dead in Christ will rise. Okay? And then it talks about there will be an instantaneous change. So it is part of our testimony, even when we bury our dead, is a declaration of a belief that the day's coming when all those who've died in Christ will be raised from the dead. Matter of fact, ultimately, if you read the scripture, everybody will be raised from the dead. All believers will be raised in Christ. All unbelievers will be raised to stand before the great white throne.
Well, I don't want to mince words too much, but the wording of that sentence kind of bothers me a little bit. I was just wondering, even if the resurrection of the dead only meant at Christ coming and not Christ's resurrection, because it doesn't mention Christ. I'm just having a little...
No, I think
wording.
The point for... I understand what you're saying. The point for us is when we deal with the resurrection, it may be cutting a little bit. Every time we deal with the resurrection, it's always tied with Christ, because there is no resurrection other than Christ. Now, could he be referring just to our resurrection? He certainly could.
That's what I would.
But when we talk, anytime I talk about the resurrection, it always drives me back to Christ's resurrection, because if that didn't happen, this is meaningless. But you may be very correct. You're talking about the resurrection of the dead, us believers. Okay. All right. And of eternal judgment. Okay. Isn't it funny that there are a lot of people, they just want to erase that last part. They just don't believe that God is a God of judgment. If God is a loving God, why would he send anybody to hell? You probably heard that before.
He does.
Okay. Or you might even hear people say, well, God is a God of judgment in the Old Testament, but he's a God of grace in the New Testament. I hope you don't think that way anymore. I hope you understand that God is eternally a God of grace and a God of mercy. But he's also a eternally righteous God. And his judgment is true and it's sure. It didn't just come about in the Old Testament and cease to be. His judgment is sure. The doctrine of hell has taken a real hit in the last 30 years, even in many of the churches. There's a man by the name of Rob Bell. Anybody ever heard of Rob Bell? He wrote a book called Love Wins. Basically, in that book, he's teaching what's called universalism. Mm-hmm. Basically, that God would never send anybody to hell. So what he's saying is, ultimately, everybody's going to heaven. Now, there's some other groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, many of the cult groups, that teach what's called annihilation of the soul. So what they teach is, there is no hell. They don't teach that everybody's going to heaven, particularly Jehovah's Witness. I mean, Jehovah's Witness, 144,000 get to go to heaven, and the rest of us are stuck here on a new earth. Except for those who are so bad that don't get to go to heaven, be at one of the 144,000, or be here on the new earth. What happens to those evil people? They're annihilated, because their doctrine does not allow for a hell. The Bible teaches clearly that there is an eternal, that once we are eternal. So we will either spend eternity in heaven with God, or we will spend eternity in hell separated from God. And there's no third option. Okay? So, and matter of fact, for us, if you think about Jesus in his own teaching spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. So again, eternal judgment is part of the reality of our faith, and even actually one of the basics of our faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Again, the point, the this there goes back to moving on to perfection, maturing. So you say, well, what do you mean if God permits? Well, every day is a day that God permits. Every breath is a breath that God permits. And every, depending on how much time that he gives us, we should be using that time to be growing in our faith. And not get just stuck on these things. But it's interesting, if you look at these things that he lists right here, the church seems to be stuck on these things for 2,000 years. Because these basic things are still things that divide churches. The little list here and stuff. All right. Questions or comments? All right. Verse 4. Now, this becomes the tricky verse because people want to say, well, this is the verse that refers to the possibility of loss of salvation. And again, depending upon your background of what churches that you are, there are churches, and I think they're Christian churches, no doubt in my mind, that teach that people can lose their salvation. They do not teach, what do I want to say, perseverance of the saints. I could use that term. I don't like to say once saved, always saved, because I think it puts too much onus on the person. But here's what I do believe, and I'll just put it clearly to you. I believe the Bible teaches if you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. So salvation is not something given to us and then taken away. Now, if salvation is something that I earned or deserved, then if that's the basis of my salvation, then clearly I can build a philosophy that teaches, well, if I earned it or deserved it, then I could possibly get to the point where I could unearn it or stop deserving it. But if I know my salvation is solely an act of the grace of God, I didn't earn it, I don't deserve it, it is what God has imputed to me by the finished work of Jesus Christ, okay, then it's He who holds us. It's not we who hold ourselves. Okay? Everybody, I want you to get that. Your salvation is in the hands of God. It's not in your hands.
Another fallacy of thinking one could earn it would be that we could pay for it ourselves.
Yes. Yeah. All right.
Of Christ.
Pardon me?
Some churches of Christ teach that.
Yes.
I have a dear friend that we have gone through this over the years, and I still can't convince him.
Right. And the Church of Christ would also teach baptismal regeneration. Unless you're baptized there, you can't be, you know. So, anyways.
Pay for it yourself?
Like a what do they call it in the Catholic Church?
Not Christ Church, Church of Christ, by the way.
No. What does the Catholic Church call that when you're paying for
penance?
Indulgences. Yeah, that's what.
Yeah.
I don't know, like the way it used to be in the Dark Ages.
Yeah, they used to say something like, every time a penny hits a thing, a soul is released. There's a whole bunch of other things. So, anyways.
Like paying and lighting a candle so that you can bring somebody out of hell.
Okay. Right. All right, now, so as we move into this session, this portion, we must define what he's talking about here. Is he talking about eternal salvation, or is he talking about the fruit of the Spirit? Is he talking about moving on? I mean, the theme of chapter 6 is moving on from the basic things and not going back to just the getting stuck on those basic things. So, verse 4, here's what he said. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. Now, some translations do not use the word fall away there. They will actually use the word stumble. Or stumble back. Or go back to these things. Remember the emphasis of the whole book of Hebrews. They want to go back. When you want to go back, you want to set aside the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done and go back to something else. Okay, so when you read it, I broke it up. I shouldn't have done. But read the whole verse 4. And this is not just one verse at a time. This is the whole thing. I'm going to go back. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's clearly a definition of someone who's saved, right?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, if they stumble, to be renewed again into repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God to put Him to open shame. What is he saying here? Some read this as you can lose your salvation. I read this as it's impossible to lose your salvation. Because if you lost your salvation and were required to be saved again. Now here's the fallacy, using the same verse, of those who say you can get saved over and over again. The writer of Hebrews makes it so plain here, particularly in verse 6. You can't crucify Jesus over and over again. Mm-hmm. That's the point of what he's saying here. The crucifixion of Christ was a one-time, once and for all. And the teaching that you get saved over and over and over again is over and over again crucifying Jesus in your own mind. Either Jesus, the point is, either Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the death of the cross, was sufficient to save you eternally, or it wasn't. And once again, we go to the Roman Catholic. They don't believe, they don't believe in their own doctrine that it was sufficient. Because every week they have what's called the Mass. And the Mass, by their own defining it, is the continuation of the sacrifice of Christ, though it be bloodless upon their own altars. So they celebrate the Mass, and they will define it as a continuation. We do not... The difference between a crucifix and a cross, for the Roman Catholics, many of them wear crucifixes. That's Christ is still being sacrificed. He's still, that's continuing every week in the Mass at the Catholic Church. That's why when I talk about the gospel and the saving gospel, I would say to you, it's who Jesus Christ is, and it's what Jesus Christ has done. The problem with Roman Catholic theology is not with who Jesus Christ is. They're right on. The problem with their theology and why I don't buy into their theology is I think they're in great error in what Jesus Christ has done. He's not still on the cross. He's not still suffering for our sin. And he'll say this in Hebrews, once and for all, it's done. When Jesus said it is finished, that he meant that the price was paid. It's over with. So it doesn't continue. You have to get that. Here, we want to make this complex, but to me, these three verses are very simple. The writer of Hebrews saying, it's impossible to go back. It's impossible to go back. You want to do this. That's what they're trying to do. I'll put it this way. For us, that's salvation. Okay? And we would say salvation is by Jesus, right? The writer of Hebrews is saying this. No matter what came before, even if what came before was good, once you come to Jesus, you're always heading this way. Amen. It's impossible to go back to this. Mm-hmm. And it's impossible to go back to this, rejecting Christ, and then ultimately saying, I'm going to come back to Christ. You can't do it. Now, can they do it in practice? Yes, they can. That's what happens all the time. People go, and that's the point of the book of Hebrews. They go back here and practice, and what they're doing is they're living over here when they should be living over here. And when you're living over here, when you should be living over here, it doesn't have to do anything with your salvation because that's secure in Christ, but it has everything to do with your walk, with the realization of who the Holy Spirit is in your life, with being able to experience the fullness of who Christ is and the fruit of the Spirit and being used of God. When you go back over here, you're putting yourself in a place where you can't be used of God. And where, by the way, you won't experience the fullness of who God is. Everybody got that? So that's what he's saying here. He's not saying, you know, get saved over and over and over and over again. So when I watch TV and or even go to some churches that I love dearly, some people that I love dearly and stuff, and they say, everybody bow your head, everybody receive Jesus again. I don't do that. It's not because I think I'm better than anybody and stuff like that. My salvation is done. And I'm so glad it's not in these hands. Because these hands will drop it. And I'm so glad it's not determined upon what I do or how I live. It's determined upon the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished. And there's no boasting in that for me at all. It's all because of Him. Question or comment? I've tried to make this as simple as possible because you're going to hear all different kinds of things. So, Sue, did you have a thing?
Yes, I have a question. I was reading this morning about Samson when he was disobedient to God and it said the Holy Spirit left him unbeknownst to him. Is this a similar...
Remember the Old Testament, was at a different dispensation. The Holy Spirit did not move into the hearts of believers and remain there eternally until Pentecost. Okay. That doesn't mean they weren't saved. I want to get that right.
Yeah.
It just means that the presence of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Old Testament people were looking forward to Messiah. They didn't know He was Jesus. But in faith, they were looking forward to Him. And that faith saved them. Okay? But they did not know the assurance that we know. They did not know, they did not have the Holy Spirit who indwelled them at all time. They had the Holy Spirit who would come upon them at time, but to indwell them and to, what the Bible, Paul says, for we who are in the church, the Holy Spirit has become our guarantee of eternal salvation. Not that he just says, I guarantee it. He himself dwelling in us is our guarantee of eternal salvation. Maxine.
That statement about subjecting Christ to public, to crucifying him over again, you might call that a Christian absurdity.
Exactly right. Mm-hmm. It's impossible.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mark 16, verse 19 says, and then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The work is done. Praise God. I can't even imagine living each day wondering if today's the day I'm going to lose my salvation. What an awful approach to life. I'm glad I'm safe and secure. And again, that doesn't give me license to do and live any way I want. Matter of fact, Paul says because God has given us so much grace, it drives us to live closer to Him. All right. We will pick it up there next week because we're out of time. Think about it this week. You have questions, and this is a big area for Hebrews, even when you deal with seminary teachers, pastor. My approach to this is trying to make it as simple as possible.
Thank you.
Because I think it's, to me, when I read those three verses particularly, it's very simple. You can't do that which is impossible. You can't crucify Jesus again. Once you've tasted salvation, you can't go away from it, because if you could go away from it, you can never be renewed again to salvation. So, all right, we're going to stop there. Y'all been very good today. Pretty good. Great. Okay. So, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace of God that has been poured out to us. And Lord, just help us to walk as your people. Help us to be a people who are maturing and growing and being responsive to the Holy Spirit each and every day. Thank you for your goodness. We pray all these wonderful blessings and thanksgivings to you in Jesus' name. Amen.